Good morning. It is a real pleasure to be back worshiping with the saints here at New Covenant Church, and I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the faith at Covenant Church in Amsterdam, New York. Schenectady is down the road a ways. Joe and Linda, a couple of the members from Covenant, came down with me. We had a pleasant drive down here yesterday and spent the day walking around the Inner Harbor, and we took the taxi out to Fort McHenry. But as nice as it is to be back in the great state of Maryland, I am a little apprehensive about being so close to Washington. You know, just being this close makes you kind of feel like you're being spied on. But I got the impression that people of Maryland feel the same way about Washington when I saw your new sign on the interstate on the way down where it says, "Welcome to Maryland. This isn't hell, but you can see it from here." Our scripture reading this morning will be 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 through 33. This account we will read about the account between Samuel and King Agag is one of the great dramatic stories of the Bible, but it is also a story that has immense practical applications for us today. You see, these Old Testament stories are not here in God's Word just for you to read to your children at bedtime or for material for youth Sunday school lessons. They happened and were written down for a purpose. They are used by God, intended for His people in all generations, as part of His plan to grow us in sanctification. In 1 Samuel 15, King Saul had just returned from doing battle with the Amalekites. God had ordered that the Amalekites were to be utterly destroyed, every man, woman, child, and animal. But Saul disobeyed God and brought back some of the best animals, and he also brought back alive the Amalekite king, King Agag. And we will pick up the account in verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you obey not the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. But I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which shall have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord with you." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Let us pray together before we begin. Lord, we would draw near, seeking your grace, to help us to withdraw our thoughts from everything that may hinder the depth and blessedness of our communion with you. We thank you for that great gift of your word, which you have bestowed upon us, and the mighty promises and purposes that flash before our eyes in its reading. We would pray that something of that triumphant faith of which we have been reading would press into our hearts and move our lives to greater faithfulness and obedience. And we pray that the examples of disobedience that we see and read of would also have their intended effect to create in us hearts that strive after holiness. We thank you that it matters very little who or what is against us, as long as we are sure that you are for us. May that assurance reign in our spirits as we examine your word, and may your grace be more abundantly given to us, that we may indeed die the death unto sin and live the life of faith, giving all glory to our great and holy God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we Christians are confronted with evil and sin every day. And when you boil it down, there are two basic ways to deal with the situation. One is to compromise and appease sin, and the other is to confront it head on and to do battle with it and to strive to kill it. Excusing or appeasing sin of any kind and calling such appeasement kindness, political correctness, or tolerance is blasphemy against the word of God, and it defiles the holiness of his word. You can call sin by any name you choose, and you can give it sanction and credibility, just like our culture is doing daily in this generation. But when that is done, you are rejecting the truth and lending our support to him who is the father of sin and who is very fond of appeasement and compromise. Satan began that pattern in the Garden of Eden and has been perfecting it for centuries because he is a liar, the deceiver, the destroyer, and he is after your soul. As we are all aware, in today's culture, the popular method of dealing with sin is to appease it, to make a compromise with it, and to dismiss the seriousness of it. But the other and opposite option is what our Puritan forefathers used, and they defined their method with the term mortification. To mortify sin means to wage war against it, to kill it and to destroy it, because it is attacking you. Now, I began to contemplate this topic a couple years ago, and I read an article that said that the first thing that President Obama did after his inauguration in January of 2009 was to go to the White House. And once there, he instructed his staff to remove an object from the Oval Office. This object was a gift from the people of England. And it was something that was meant to have special meaning for America because it was given to President Bush just after 9/11. President Bush understood the significance of the gift and placed it in a prominent position in the Oval Office. And every new visitor to the Oval Office for the next 8 years was given an explanation by President Bush of what that gift meant. That gift signified that no matter what, no matter how horrible things seem, when facing evil and an attack upon your freedom, you never give up, you never surrender, you fight until your last breath. Now, why that gift has special meaning during a trying and fearful time in our country just after 9/11 goes back to the start of World War II in England and has to do with today's topic, which focuses on the decisions you make when you are confronting evil and sin. Are you going to appease it and compromise, or are you going to fight and destroy it? Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England at the start of World War II, has become known in history by the title the Great Appeaser. That is because when Hitler was taken over the other European nations in the late 1930s, Chamberlain made a secret trip to Munich, Germany, and sat down with Hitler. And as Chamberlain sat face to face with pure evil, he made a deal. He compromised his principles, and he appeased the sin that sat across from him. He told Hitler that he could have Czechoslovakia if he would stop there and invade no more countries. And Hitler readily agreed. And while Chamberlain joyfully returned to England to tell the good news to the British nation, Hitler, on the other hand, immediately met with his generals and planned the invasion of Poland. Chamberlain, meanwhile, prepared an eloquent speech and addressed the British people in front of Parliament, where he made the famous statement, "We have achieved peace in our time." The member of parliament stood and cheered and congratulated Chamberlain, but one man standing in a corner didn't cheer. He was the Secretary of the Navy. Instead, he took out a pencil and paper, and as he chomped on his cigar, he furiously started writing notes on the immediate measures needed to triple the size of the Navy and Army to prepare for what he knew would be war with Hitler and Germany. Shortly after his speech in Parliament, Germany invaded Poland and World War II began. Chamberlain resigned in disgrace, and that Secretary of the Navy, Winston Churchill, became Prime Minister. Churchill's perception of Hitler and German aggression was much different than Chamberlain's. He was determined to fight to his last breath and would, as he said in one of his famous speeches, never, never, never give up. That is why immediately after 9/11, the people of England sent that gift, a bronze bust of Winston Churchill, to the White House to remind America never to appease and compromise with terrorists, but to confront this sin and evil and fight it to the death. Unfortunately, it appears that we have a president with the spirit of Neville Chamberlain in him rather than Winston Churchill. But we are not to trust and put our hope in our government or our leaders. Our trust is in the Lord, and our ability to fight sin in our own lives comes only through God by his Holy Spirit. But it is troubling how a born-again Christian who has experienced liberation from sin's dominion can at times give in to temptation in his daily life. This is something we all struggle with, and at times to different degrees and various levels of severity. But the Bible instructs us that we should not try to coexist with sin or appease it, but rather we should remove it completely. To put it bluntly, like the Bible does in the story of Agag, we are commanded to hack it to pieces, killing it. We Christians are to obey God's command to kill and mortify sin by living a life in the Spirit and not acknowledging any obligation to the flesh. And consistent effort to mortify sin in the body only comes through a life that is lived in the Spirit. The Bible also tells us that mortification is the responsibility of the believer and is part of the process of sanctification. But how we often tend to deal with sin by covering it up, exchanging it for another sin, or merely repressing it, or giving it a new name, all those things do not equate to sin's mortification. Continuously removing and destroying sin, hacking it to pieces, that is what will result in a conscience that is free from guilt, and that is what the process of mortification entails. The Puritan John Owen put it well when he said, "We need to remember that while mortification stops sin's force, it does not change its nature. Grace is what changes the nature of man, but nothing can change the nature of sin. Destroyed it may be and shall be, but cured it cannot be. If it not be overcome and destroyed, it will overcome and destroy your soul. And herein lies no small part of its power. It is never quiet, whether it is conquering you or being conquered." And then he finishes by saying, "Do you mortify your sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work, because you must be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Now, every one of us, if we are honest, will testify that becoming a believer does not erase the tendency to sin. We still get pleasure from sin. We still struggle with sinful habits. And some of those habits are so deeply ingrained in us that we still battle them after years of spiritual warfare against them. We can even fall into appalling, shameful sins, because the truth is, we sin daily. Our thoughts are not what they ought to be. Our time is often wasted on frivolous and worldly pursuits. And from time to time, our heart grows cold to the things of God. Why does all this happen to us Christians, especially if sin's dominion over us is broken? Remember, Romans 6:14 says it quite clearly, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace." But even though we are under grace, we are still called to act, especially when dealing with sin. We see this directive in our scripture lesson this morning, where we see that Saul partially obeyed God's directive, but Samuel obeyed it to the letter by killing King Agag. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel anointed Saul, and Solomon gave him these instructions from the Lord. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God's command was clear. Saul was to deal ruthlessly with the Amalekites, killing even their infant children and animals. Their whole tribe was to be utterly and mercilessly leveled, and no hostages taken. Now you might ask, what would cause a God of infinite love to deliver such a severe judgment? You need to remember that the Amalekites were not a recent problem. They were an ancient nomadic race, descendants of Esau. They inhabited the southern part of Canaan and were enemies of Israel's right from the beginning. They were the same tribe that viciously attacked Israel at Rephidim shortly after the Exodus, in that famous battle when Aaron and Hur had to support Moses' arms from Exodus 17. God supernaturally delivered Israel that day, and the Amalekites fled into hiding. At the conclusion of that skirmish, God swore to Moses, "I will utterly blot out the memory from Amalek under heaven." He actually made it a point of the Mosaic law that Israel was to destroy Amalek. God tells Israel in Deuteronomy 25, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you among all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. He did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, and the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. You must not forget." Now, the Exodus is a beautiful picture and foreshadowing of our own lives as Christian in the world today. As we become born again and leave our symbolic Egypt and journey through the wilderness of life, we are on our way to our promised land, our eternal rest, where there will be no more sin. However, on that journey, we will be attacked. The Amalekites were fearful warriors, just like sin is today in our lives. Their intimidating presence was one of the reasons the Israelites disobeyed God and balked at entering the promised land. So God's anger burned against the Amalekites for their wickedness. God's instructions to Saul, therefore, were intended to fulfill the vow he earlier swore to Moses. Saul was to wipe out the tribe forever. He and his armies were the instrument through which a righteous God would carry out his holy judgment on a sinister people. But Saul's obedience was only partial. He inflicted a crushing defeat upon the Amalekites, and as commanded, he killed all the people, but he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the animals. In other words, motivated by covetousness, they kept all the best possessions of the Amalekites, collecting the spoils of victory and willfully disobeying the Lord's instructions. Now, the question is, why did he spare Agag? Perhaps he wanted to use the humiliated king of the Amalekites as a trophy to display his own power. Saul seemed motivated only by pride at this point. He even set up a monument for himself at Carmel. But whatever his reasons, he disobeyed the clear command of God and allowed Agag to live. The sin was so serious that God immediately removed Saul and his descendants forever from the throne of Israel. Samuel told him, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And then comes the good part, where Samuel says, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." Now, King Agag, evidently thinking that his life had been spared and feeling pretty confident, came to him saying, "Surely the bitterness of death has passed." But Samuel was not amused. He told Agag, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." Then Scripture simply and graphically says, "And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal." Actually, here's where I prefer the New American Standard translation, because it says Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord. Now, sure, this would make a great scene in a movie, but our human mind immediately is stunned at what seems to be a cruel and merciless act. But remember, it was God who commanded this to be done. This was an act of divine judgment to show the holy wrath of an angry God against grievous sin. Unlike King Saul, Samuel was determined to carry out the Lord's command entirely and to the letter. But even as it was, the battle to exterminate the Amalekites forever ended before the goal was reached. Scripture records that only a few years later, the Amalekite tribe raided the southern territory again and took all the women and children captive, including David's family. David went out and found the marauding Amalekites, killing all but 400 who escaped on camels. So even then, they still couldn't be exterminated. So you see how the Amalekites and King Agag are a perfect illustration of the sin that remains in the believer's life. The sin that is in us, which was already defeated at the cross, must be dealt with ruthlessly and hacked to pieces, or it will revive and continue to plunder and pillage our hearts and sap our spiritual strength. We cannot be merciful with our indwelling Agag, or our sin will turn and try to devour us. When you seriously think about sin, most of us can attest that the sin remaining in Christians after they are born again often becomes more fiercely determined and on the attack once they confess Christ as their Savior. And it is so because now you belong to Christ. And Satan sees that you are in the enemy's camp, so he immediately steps up his attacks against you. That is why Scripture commands believers to aggressively deal with their sin by putting it to death. Colossians 3 tells us very clearly, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil thoughts, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience." We cannot obey partially or half-heartedly as we seek to eliminate sin from our lives. We cannot stop and quit while the task remains incomplete. Sin, like the Amalekites, has a way of escaping the slaughter, breeding, reviving, and regrouping, and launching a new and unexpected assault on us. In Romans 8:13, Paul wrote of this when he said, "We are to be put into death the deeds of the body." And after declaring victory over sin in Romans 6, and then describing the ongoing struggle with sin in chapter 7, he describes as a triumphant experience of life in the Spirit throughout chapter 8. In the middle of that chapter, the apostle declares that the distinctive behavior of those who are led by the Spirit is that they continually put their evil deeds to death. Now, it is significant that the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once in the introduction of the book of Romans in 1:4, as the Spirit of holiness, and then is not mentioned again until Romans 8:1. Then in Romans chapter 8 alone, there are at least 20 references to the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Because Romans 8 portrays the Holy Spirit as the divine agent who frees believers from sin and death and enables them to live righteously and guarantees their final victory and eternal glory. And that is the key to our struggle with sin in our life, is that the Holy Spirit enables us. We still have to do the work, and it isn't done by our own power, but we are enabled by the Spirit to accomplish it. We Christians now have a different obligation, not to the flesh, but to the new principle of righteousness embodied in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are to labor by the power of the Spirit to mortify sin in the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, of course, Paul doesn't suggest that anyone can obtain eternal life or merit God's favor by the process of mortification. He is saying that it is the characteristic of true believers that they put to death the deeds of the body daily. Nothing is more natural for the people of God, led by the Spirit of God, than to mortify their sin. And one of the most important proofs of their salvation is that they do this. It is expected of them. It is the expression of their new nature. In other words, the true believer is not like Saul, who wanted to pamper and preserve Agag, but like Samuel, who hacked him to pieces without mercy and without delay. Saul may have wanted to make a lapdog of Agag, but Samuel knew that was utterly impossible. In a similar way, a believer will never tame his flesh. He must not pamper and coddle his sin. He must deal with it quickly and severely. For it was Jesus who said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go in hell. Now, Jesus wasn't speaking in literal terms, of course, though many have misunderstood the passage this way. I read that the great second century theologian Origen had himself castrated in a misguided effort to fulfill this command literally. And we all heard the stories of the monks who beat their backs until they were a bloody mess, thinking that this would make them more holy. But Jesus did not call for self-mutilation. He called for mortification of the deeds of the body, not the physical members of your body. Mortification, in the words of John Owen, means that the old man must be killed and put to death. Mortified means that your sin and its power, life, and strength is taken away by the Spirit. In Romans 8, we see the verses where Paul introduces the idea of mortifying sin, and it is also here where we come to the realm of practical application. Here's where we are told in detail and in practice how the Christian is to wage battle against sin and against our own personal Agag. Paul does not promise immediate freedom from sin's harassment. He does not describe a crisis moment sanctification where the believer is immediately made perfect. He does not tell the Romans to let go and let God take over while they sit idle. He does not suggest that a turning point decision will solve the matter once and for all. On the contrary, he speaks of a continuous struggle with sin, where he is persistently, perpetually put to death the deeds of the body. As I said, this language is often misunderstood. Paul's not calling for a life of self-flagellation. He does not say that believers should starve themselves, wear camel hair shirts, or deprive themselves of life's basic needs. He's not telling them to mutilate themselves or live monastic lives or anything of the sort. The mortification Paul speaks of has nothing to do with external self-punishment. He tells us it is a spiritual process accomplished by the Spirit. So how does a Christian mortify sin? The simplest answer is mortification involves the cultivation of new habits of godliness combined with the elimination of old sinful habits from one's behavior. Cultivating new habits of godliness, eliminating the old sinful habits. It is a constant warfare that takes place within the believer. And although we should expect our triumph over the sin to be ever increasing, our mortification can never be wholly complete until we are glorified. So hearing now, we must remain perpetually committed to this task. We must see sin as a sworn enemy and commit ourselves to slaying it whenever and wherever it rears its head. But remember, this duty is only for believers. Mortification is the work of born-again Christians only. Unbelievers are called to repent and flee to Christ. Those still enslaved to sin have no means by which to put to death sin. The Holy Spirit is the agent of mortification, and he does not indwell in unbelievers. Their only hope is the salvation offered to those who will trust Jesus Christ and entrust themselves to him. No one can mortify sin who is not in Christ and in the Spirit. Fortunately, Scripture does offer several practical means whereby believers can mortify their sin, and our growth in grace depends on our obedience to these duties. None of them involve a mechanical formula, and they are not religious activities or rituals. John Owen observed that most of the Roman Catholic religious system consists of mistaken ways and means of mortification. Their vows, their orders, their fastings and penances are all built on this ground. They are all for the mortifying of sin. But sin cannot be annihilated through legalism, monasticism, pietism, Phariseeism, celibacy, self-flagellation, confessional booth, rosary beads, Hail Marys, or any other external means. The instrument of mortification is the Holy Spirit, and his power is the energy that works in Christians to carry out its process. And although mortification happens by the Spirit through grace, it is still true that all means of mortification are simple commands of Scripture that we are to obey. Now remember, the commands of Scripture are not like our own legalistic commands we attempt to follow when we think we are growing in holiness. And sometimes we see the commands of Scripture and we try to sugarcoat it so it doesn't seem as direct and to the point. For instance, the command to abstain from fleshly lusts. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." Peter is simply saying, stop lusting. Abstain from it. Stay away from it. Flee immorality. What could be more direct? Do we want to put to death the lusts in our hearts? Then stop entertaining them. Peter does not describe a program of therapy. He does not suggest that it be treated as an addiction. He simply says, abstain. Quit doing it. We have no business indulging in such thoughts. Put them away at once. We ourselves must do this. It cannot be done for us. There is no point in waiting for some heavenly power to immediately erase this sin automatically from our life. We are to stop it and stop immediately. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "I do not know of a single scripture where it tells me to take my sin to God in prayer and ask him to deliver me from it and then trust in faith that he will." He goes on to say, "Now, that type of teaching is also often put like this. You must say to a man who is constantly defeated by a particular sin, I think your only hope is to take it to Christ, and Christ will take it from you. But what does the scripture say in Ephesians 4:28? To the man who finds himself constantly guilty of stealing, to a man who sees something he likes and takes it, what are we to tell such a man? Are we to say, take that sin to Christ and ask him to deliver it from you? No, what the apostle tells him is this, let him that stole steal no more. Just that, stop doing it. And if it is fornication, adultery, or lustful thoughts, again, stop doing it," Paul said. He does not say, go and pray to Christ to deliver you. No, you stop doing it, he says, as becomes children of God. And here is perhaps the most straightforward and obvious means of mortifying sin, and one we often don't want to hear because it doesn't seem spiritual enough to us. But what the Bible says is this, stop doing it. Too many people think they must wait for an extraordinary experience, a miracle from heaven, a sign from the Lord, or whatever. They think some special divine intervention is necessary to free them from a sinful practice or pattern of thinking. No, that is precisely the error Romans 6 refutes, where it says, you are free from sin. Now stop doing it. Abstain. Reckon yourself dead to sin and do not do it anymore. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We are free from sin and we have the Holy Spirit who is enabling us, so now we have the capability to fight this battle. In Romans 13:14, Paul writes, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. In other words, simply refuse to accommodate fleshly lusts. Some of us struggle with gluttony. We need to stop loading up on junk food when we shop at the market. If you are tempted with sexual desire, refrain from filling your mind with images that feed your lust. If you do not want to fall, do not walk where it's slippery. Refuse to furnish your mind with the means to entertain evil thoughts. Make no preparations for the possibility of sin. Thus you can slay sin while it is still breeding. It is an absolute spiritual law that you will become like the object of your worship. This is important, so I will repeat it. We become like the object we worship. Psalm 135 says, the idols of the nation are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. If the heathen become like the lifeless gods they worship, how much more like Christ should we Christians become? Since we have the Holy Spirit in us working to accomplish that very goal. That is something we need to think about. The Bible tells us we become like what we worship. That is a sobering thought, especially if we are not growing in sanctification. Another directive in the battle against sin is to meditate on God's word. The psalmist wrote, thy word I have treasured in my heart, and I may not sin against thee. The Lord told Joshua, The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Do we want to have success in this battle against sin? Then we need to familiarize ourselves with the Word of God. Meditate on it day and night. Let it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As God's truth begins to penetrate your heart and mind, it will confront and attack your sin. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, Colossians 3:16 tells us. Then we will discover that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is the most effective weapon for hacking the sin in our flesh to pieces. As I have stated, we Christians are commanded to mortify sin by the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's power in us that actually does the work of mortification in those who yield to Him. Once again, however, it is emphatically true that this does not mean we are passive in the process. As John Owen wrote, mortification is still an act of our obedience. The Holy Spirit works in us and upon us, but He preserves our liberty in free obedience. In other words, Christians cannot abandon their own responsibility and passively wait for God to mortify sin on their behalf. The Spirit-filled life is an active, vigorous, working endeavor where we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And when we do obey, then we discover it is actually God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God molds our wills to obey and then gives us the energy and strength to work according to whatever pleases Him. That is the Spirit-filled life. But it is still a battleground, and a war is being waged. John Owen also wrote, "He that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leaves striking before the other ceases living, does but half the work." We Christians must always be at the task of mortifying sin. We may slaughter a whole tribe of Amalekites, but if we deliberately permit one Agag to escape, God will not be pleased with our efforts. Also, we must remember that our flesh is very subtle and deceptive. A particular sin may leave us alone for a while, making us think we are rid of it, but it can come back with a hellish fury if we are not on guard. Sin perpetually stalks us, and we must continually mortifying it. This is a duty we cannot rest from until we rest in glory. Give sin an inch, and it will take a mile. If it gain a footing in a Christian's life, it will send forth roots and grow. It will use them and abuse them and inflict as much disaster as possible. That is why appeasement is not an option. Winston Churchill once said that appeasement is the philosophy where we hope the crocodile eats us last. We are not to be naive and complacent about our sin. Neither should we be naive about the corruptness of our own flesh. When Agag comes to Saul and Samuel cheerfully saying, "Surely the bitterness of death is past," or when he wants to make friends and declare an end to hostilities, that is when it is most imperative for us to turn on him and cut him ruthlessly to pieces before the Lord. So you can see how the story of the Amalekites gives us a very good perspective on sin and evil and the struggle that we face. In the story of Agag, their king, gives us an excellent example of how we are to deal with our own personal sin. But in God's providence, in the unfolding of history, we see a wonderful picture of how we are truly able to accomplish the ultimate victory over sin. And again, it is shown to us through the use of the Amalekites. Remember earlier when I said Martin Lloyd-Jones said about asking God in prayer to take away your sin, and that wasn't what we are called to do? You might have thought that didn't sound right. Why shouldn't we seek God's help? We can't do this through our own power. You are right, we can't. And he wasn't saying that. What he was saying is that as Christians, we have been freed from sin. We have left Egypt and we have crossed the Red Sea. We are no longer slaves to sin. But conversion and regeneration do not change the old nature. That still remains the same. But we have at our new birth infused into us a new nature, a new principle. And this new nature at once begins a battle with the old nature. We now find that there are two armies inside of us, and the battle rages and gets hotter every day. But remember, Moses never said to the children of Israel while they were still in Egypt, "Go and fight with Pharaoh." Not at all. It is God's work to bring us out of Egypt and make us his people. But when we are delivered from bondage, although it is God's work to help us, we must be active in our cause. Israel never fought with Pharaoh in Egypt. God fought for them, and they held their peace. Just like us, when we were in our own natural state under the bondage of sin, it is very little use for us to fight against it. The only way to escape the reigning power of sin is through the precious blood of Christ and his working of divine grace. And Exodus 17 shows us this in a picture of our lives as Christians today. Remember, it was the Amalekites who first attacked Israel when they left Egypt, just like sin attacks us after we are born again. The Israelites were on their way to the promised land, but they had to do battle right at the start with the Amalekites. We see in Exodus 17 that the nation of Israel had to fight the Amalekites at Rephidim. And here Joshua was selected by Moses to go and fight. And it was during that battle that Moses stood on the hill overlooking the valley, and he stretched out his arms, holding the rod of God in his hand. And when he held out his arms, the battle went to the advantage of the children of Israel. But when his arms grew weary and began to drop, the Amalekites regained the advantage. So Aaron and Hur went to Moses' side and held up his arms as he sat on the rock, and the Israelites prevailed ultimately. But it wasn't the holding out of the arms that was the deciding factor. It was because Moses was praying. His intercessory prayer to God was what gave Joshua and the people the strength to fight. The petitions of Moses defeated the enemy more than the fighting of Joshua. The edge of Moses' prayer was more powerful than the edge of Joshua's sword. It mattered not how loudly Joshua shouted to his men unless Moses fervently cried out to his God. So we too must wrestle and fight and do battle with our sin. But the major part of that wrestling must be done alone in private with God. Our prayer is symbolic of Moses holding up the token of the covenant before the Lord. The rod in his hand was the emblem of God's working with Moses, the rod of the covenant. We too must hold up the covenant promises and oaths of God before him. He cannot deny his own declarations. But we, like Moses, grow tired in our praying. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It is far easier to fight sin in public than it is to pray against it in private." And it has been remarked that Joshua never grew weary in the fighting, but Moses grew weary in praying. That is very interesting. Joshua never grew weary in fighting, but Moses grew weary in the praying. The lesson for us here is that Moses was praying for strength to fight the battle, not to remove the battle from them. And that is what Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying. We don't pray for God to remove our sin, but we pray for grace and strength to do battle with our sin. And it says that Moses prayed until the sun goes down. For us, that means it is not the praying today or tomorrow that will win our battle against sin. It is praying till the sun goes down to the end of our lives. And just as Moses sat upon a rock on the hill, praying with his outstretched arms, and the battle against the sinful Amalekites was won, our greater Moses, our rock of salvation, Jesus Christ, has secured our final victory in our battle against sin, because he too was upon a hill, and it was called Calvary. And down below, his people will fight their battle with sin through all ages. And he too stretched out his arms and interceded with the Father for us. Therefore, we must now fight our own battle against sin in our own personal valley of Rephidim. And we must do so daily and faithfully. And we do it by looking up that hillside at Calvary for our strength and encouragement, because it is there we can see our final victory. Because of his accomplished work on the cross and his constant intercession and faithful prayers, they are what will give us the strength through the Spirit to hack our sin to pieces with the sword of the Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Father, you have given us your heart and you have asked for ours. We would become moved and humbled by your great love. And we yield ourselves to your care, praying for the strength to be faithful and obedient followers of your will, and ask that your grace, by your grace, your law would be written within our hearts. We thank you for the many cords of love which you do draw us to yourself, but most of all for the bands of a man in that wondrous becoming flesh of the Word, who did this for us and for our salvation. We thank you for that as much as the children's are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. And we praise you for the victory won by him over all our enemies, and that he, our living Lord, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in itself. We thank you that our Lord goes before us and prepares the way, and that even while we do battle with the sin in our lives, we have the captain of our salvation preserving, protecting, and praying for us. May we, with that assurance, face the enemy with those words on our lips, "The Lord is my banner." For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.